Jesus, you reign with wisdom, power, and love. And Lord, I pray right now that those things would be evident, that you would show your glory. You would teach us your wisdom, you show us your power, and communicate your love to us today. As we look at your word and learn about you, may it not just be an intellectual exercise, but reach our hearts and souls and change us forever, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Have a seat. Well, you just had a few weeks of holidays as a family, and we appreciate the church giving us the chance to do that, and I hope you appreciated Pastor Troy's series through Jonah. I know I did as I listened along. It was an excellent chance to look at the book together. It's good to be back, though. We got to journey around and visit some different gospel-preaching churches, both in the area and a little bit out of the area. And so it's neat to see God's people worshiping and worship with them outside of these walls. But it's good to be back with family. This really is our family. And actually, this Friday marks 15 years here at Calvary for us. And so, praise God for that. He has been gracious and faithful to us. How or in what ways should we welcome our King? If our King entered this room, how should we greet him? How should we treat him? Of course, our city and country had to very literally answer this question recently, as King Charles and Queen Camilla paid us a visit back in May. One of my friends affectionately calls them Chuck and Cammy. Though none of us would dare address them with such casual levity to their faces. Why not? Because they're royalty, meant to be addressed with respect. And therefore, as we saw, Ottawa rolled out the red carpet for them. Even in our day, when in Canada, the monarchy seems distant, like foreign figureheads to us. The king was met with beaming smiles, deferential handshakes, cheering applause, lavish introductions, cleared streets, secured motorcades, meticulously planned activities, big meetings with our heads of state, and starstruck crowds. Some of you may have been in those crowds, trying to catch a glimpse. But we know innately that a king is to be welcomed with honor and acclaim. But do we realize that a king is among us even now, in this very room? Do you believe that one day you will behold him with your very eyes? We don't tend to grasp just how important or relevant Jesus' kingship is for us or to us even today. And I'd say that our apathetic, bored, casual treatment of him is frankly disgraceful. Is Jesus your king? I've pledged my life's allegiance to him as my king, and I hope that's true of you. If it is, we need to give some thought to how we welcome our king. A story from Jesus' time on earth, recorded in the Bible, will help us do this today. So if you would, please turn with me to John chapter 12. John 12. We return to our series in the Gospel of John, and as we do so, Jesus' situation is escalating and intensifying. To get a sense of the rise and the growing significance here, consider this. John is 21 chapters long. Chapters 1 to 11 take place over several years. Chapters 12 through 20 take place over about 9 days. In recent days or weeks leading up to this, Jesus had just done his most impressive, miraculous sign to date, raising his friend Lazarus from the dead. And in the last passage we looked at, Lazarus' family threw a dinner for Jesus in his honor, where Mary poured out her expensive perfume on Jesus' feet. That was one way one person welcomed and honored Jesus as king, potentially anointing him. At the end of chapter 11, John said that many Jews, though, were assembling in Jerusalem for the Passover. They were especially hoping to see Jesus make an appearance. And if you look at verse 9 in chapter 12, we see they were watching for him, seeking him out. It says, when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Now, the historian Josephus said that first century Passovers could draw nearly 3 million people to Jerusalem. That's a lot. The streets and inns must have been packed. The mood must have been incredibly festive. The Passover was also closely associated with God's delivering his people from slavery in Egypt. That's when it was instituted, right? And it memorialized a lot of the events that happened then. And now, under Rome's oppression, the desire for deliverance, you could say, was re-heightened, reawakened. People would have been very prone at Passover to zealous, patriotic fervor. They'd be longing for a restored nation, a God-sent deliverer, and a new king. And it's right then that Jesus decides to make his grand entrance into Jerusalem. Look at verse 12. It says, the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. But this seems rather atypical, out of character for Jesus, doesn't it? Up till now, we've seen him withdrawing from the public eye more often than not. While never denying who he was, he often seemed to dampen messianic zeal around him. He never sought out popular attention. But this is different. Here he walks right into it. Why the change in approach? Well, the climax of his life was quickly approaching. The time had arrived for him to be killed, resurrected, and glorified, which was intentionally done during Passover, with the whole nation gathered there. The true Passover lamb was about to be slain. And for this, really the climax of history, Jesus finally wanted all eyes on him. By his kingly entrance into Jerusalem, all Israel was fixated on him. You might think of a time that you heard someone famous, not just royalty, anyone famous was coming to the area and you went out of your way to see them or meet them even. Maybe a musical artist, a concert, a movie star, a great athlete, a funny comedian, whomever. Because we are drawn to greatness and power and beauty. We'll pay big bucks, travel for hours to take in a good show or a good game, and to be part of a crowd showering praise on our heroes. Greatness, power, and beauty. No one's ever had more of these things than the Lord Jesus. So these crowds heard that Jesus was on the way, and they flocked to welcome him. So they took branches of palm trees, went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And wonder of wonders, Jesus doesn't shut them down. He plays along. Verse 14, "And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.'" I believe that there is one very simple truth that this passage basically shouts at us, and it's this: that Jesus is the promised king of his people. God's people have been promised a king, and Jesus was and is that king. Jesus is the promised king of his people both then and now. This event has traditionally been celebrated the Sunday before Easter as Palm Sunday. Right? But you might wonder, what was with all the palm branches? Well, about two centuries before Jesus, a famous Jewish uprising took place. It came to define the Jewish people's national identity, known as the Maccabean Revolt. We mentioned it, I think, back in chapter 8, a few months ago. But in this time, the Syrian ruler Antiochus IV Epiphanes had desecrated the temple. Incensed, the Jews fought back with guerrilla warfare for years. When Judas Maccabeus was leader of the rebellion, he caused so much chaos that the temple was conceded back to the Jewish people. And when they rededicated the temple, people waved palm branches around, kind of like maybe flags or towels or election signs or foam fingers today. But this event was so huge that they implemented a new national feast, the Feast of Dedication, which we know today as Hanukkah. Later, when Judas's brother Simon drove the enemy completely out of Jerusalem, he was celebrated with a parade, music, and guess what? Palm branches. Well, from then on, the palm branch became a hugely significant national symbol for Israel. It symbolized military victory or triumph, deliverance, freedom. So here, as people waved palm branches at Jesus, it likely signaled their hope that a liberator, a Messiah, dare they say a new king, was finally showing up on scene. You can easily see that this was their hope in the words they shouted out about Jesus. "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." We'll get into Hosanna in a minute. But this all echoes an old Hebrew song that we have in our Bibles, Psalm 118, where it says, "Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And this psalm was often sung as pilgrims made their way to Jerusalem every year. So maybe it was stuck in their heads on this day. But it really has some clear allusions to their Messiah who was promised to come. And in tacking on the King of Israel, even the King of Israel, this described then no less than a royal procession entering the city. Mark, another gospel account, quotes them as saying, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." See, Israel's monarchy had reached heydays under kings like David and Solomon, Hezekiah, Josiah, But ever since God's people had been taken over and exiled centuries prior to this, they no longer had a king of their own. They were ruled by foreign emperors, invaders, conquerors, oppressors. God had promised that the throne of David would be established before him forever. So what gave? Something was missing for them as a people and as a nation. And worse, something seemed to be missing in God's promised plan. So would God be faithful to his promises and keep his word? Enter Jesus. Born in the city of David, from David's bloodline, checked all the necessary boxes, and from a human perspective, he was powerful, persuasive, popular. He was king material. People would undoubtedly rally behind him and fight for him if he, like the Maccabees back in the day, would set to driving Rome out. Well, this crowd was about a week early for a coronation, and their expectations were actually pretty off base. But they were 100% right about one thing. Jesus is the promised king of his people. He was that. But you may wonder, what does all this matter to us? We're not first century Jews. We're not oppressed by Rome. We're not longing for a king. Let me let you in on something. Jesus is king of so much more than just them then. So much more. Yes, he's called the King of Israel and the King of the Jews and the Son of David, but he didn't come preaching the kingdom of Israel. He came preaching the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. Later in Scripture, he's called the King of the Ages, immortal, invisible, and the blessed and only sovereign, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and the ruler of kings on earth, and the King of the nations, to whom honor and glory are due, and who shall reign forever and ever. It doesn't even matter if you're expecting him or longing for him, he is Lord and King. We need to believe he is who he says he is and acknowledge him as King. So then how does his kingship affect us 21st century Canadians? What do we do about it? I think that we can see four implications of his kingship in this passage, all of which we ought to do. Okay, first of all, Jesus is the promised king of his people, so pray to him. We need to pray to him, to beseech him as our king, most especially for salvation. I get this from the cries of Hosanna that were being shouted out. You can see that again in verse 13. Hosanna! This is a Hebrew expression meaning save, or give salvation now, or save now. It's really a one-word prayer for salvation or deliverance. Remember what the original song said in Psalm 118, right before, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It said, save us, we pray, O Lord. It's Hosanna. A king would be the one person in the land with the power and authority to actually, for sure, do something about his people's requests here. Like if you were here and you wanted to plead for justice, for example, for against someone who assaulted you or oppressed you, you don't go complain to your neighbor Corey. You take it to the cops. And if they don't do anything about it, you take it to the courts. And if they don't do anything about it, you take it to the king, if you have one. Or, if you have the access and the ability, you just take it directly to the king. Well, children of the King. Do you realize you have direct access to the King of Heaven? You realize that, right? To the King of Heaven's courts. Whatever it is that bothers you today, to whatever extent, you can bring it to Him, and He has the power and authority to do whatever you ask Him to do if it's His will. When you pray that God would deliver you from interpersonal or familial crisis, from financial or health distress, from spiritual attack, from whatever you face today, you can pray, Hosanna. Lord, save me. Now, what did the Jewish crowd in Jesus' day want saving from? Their enemies, right? The oppression they were under. And was Jesus going to answer these people's prayer of Hosanna the way they expected? No. They wanted a military commander, a leading zealot, a Joshua-like warrior. Jesus was going to answer it differently. Like, don't you love it when you pray for something and Jesus says yes, but He answers your prayer in a different way, albeit an ultimately better way? Maybe you pray that God would deliver you from some sin like greed or lust, and He says, sure, here's some suffering to wean you off of that. Or you pray that you or someone you love would be healed from some terrible condition. And He prays, and He says, yes, I'll heal, but this time by having you or them come home to me. Similar to what He does here. The people cry out, save us, Jesus! And He goes, yes, I'm glad to save you, but not in the way you expect. I'll save you from your far greater enemies of sin, the devil, and death. As Christ approached Jerusalem, He knew what He was coming there to do. He knew He was coming there to die and rise again. And through that, to save all those who would believe in Him and confess Him as Lord. Those who expected a political or military savior set their sights way too low. Like, think about it. A king like that would come and go, just like David or the Maccabees came and went. But a heavenly, eternal, Savior King, His salvation and His reign would last forever. It was so much better than what they were asking for. So is He your King? Have you prayed for Him to save you, to forgive and pardon you? Have you asked for deliverance from your oppression of yourself? Have you pled for salvation from the forces of death and hell? If not, I hope you do today. Because He's your only hope. If you've come to this King, you've come to the right place. Because He alone has the power to truly, completely, once and for all, save you. So we must pray to Him. Second, and there's some overlap here, Jesus is the promised King of His people, so praise Him. Praise Him, bless Him, worship Him, give Him glory, for He is worthy of your praise. This is them and us verbally acknowledging who he is, hailing him as king. They cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Can you imagine what that scene must have sounded like? Perhaps they sang some of these words, like a big unruly choir. Maybe they chanted or cheered them like fans at a sporting event or a political rally. But why don't we stop right here and act them out, okay? Everyone look down at verse 13, second half of verse 13, and on my word, shout it out loudly, okay? Don't bother trying to be in unison with anyone else. Just blare it out, full volume, okay? Get the attention of people on the streets. As if you're at a hockey game or a rock concert, okay? Go. I didn't know how that would go. Pretty good. But imagine doing that with thousands of others. This would have been a cacophonous roar of praise. In Luke's account of this event, it says this: as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." By the way, kids and young people, you can lead the way in this. Matthew tells us children were crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And if we don't praise, what would happen? The very stones on the ground would cry out. Because Jesus is that worthy of our praise. Jesus was coming, it says here, in the name of the Lord, on behalf of God, as God. He is the true King, the King of Kings. And putting that to today, he's the King of King Charles, the King of Carney, King of Trump, Putin, any others. Now, I know that some of these are worthy of very little honor, yet they all still carry tremendous power and would command respect if you saw or met them. But if any of them deserved even an ounce of your respect, awe, fear, or honor, Jesus is worthy of infinitely more. He doesn't compare with them, he contrasts with them. So does praise pour out of your heart for the mighty works Christ has done for you? Do you make it a regular habit of praising him? If not, you can't just muster this up. You have to fill your heart and your mind with the explosive good news of Christ. So that when you hear the words, and as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me, or "Our God is an awesome God, he reigns," or even just read, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King, Hosanna," like you can't help but erupt, joining in with your heart and your voice and your body and your soul. Jesus is promised coming king. However, for years leading up to this, people had to trust that the promised one was actually coming. Verse 15 quotes from the prophet Zechariah, "Behold, your king is coming," future tense. When that was written 500 years prior, they couldn't visibly behold him. They had to see him with the eyes of faith. trusting that he would arrive one day. And this gives us a third way we ought to respond to Jesus as the promised king of his people, to trust him. So trust him. Behold him by faith and trust that he's coming for you too. Long before Jesus approached Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, long before he even appeared on earth, God's people were trapped in all kinds of brokenness, in sin and corruption, exile, oppression. And all they had was the promise that the king was coming. So as they waited, they had to believe that God was faithful, that he'd do what he said he'd do, that this king that God chooses would indeed come one day. And I think we're actually very much in similar circumstances as those people who are waiting today as we await the return of our king. Jesus has saved us from so much, and yet so much brokenness remains to be healed. And we have his great and precious promises. We believe he is with us even now, but we can't behold him with our eyes right now either. So this requires faith. We have the added benefit of being able to see more of how he's been faithful in the past. Since we see how the king has already come, it's easier to trust he'll come again. That doesn't mean it's easy. But we can trust him because of who he has shown himself to be. Consider the very unexpected manner in which he came at this time. Again, verse 14. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Now, if a royal descendant of David was showing up and about to be crowned as king, how do you think you'd expect him to appear? Proud, noble, head held high, riding on a majestic steed of a horse. But then you see Jesus plodding around the corner on a little donkey? Doesn't stop people from praising, but definitely raises some eyebrows. What? This would be like if Charles flew into Canada on this rickety old Cessna plane or drove around in an old VW Bug through the streets here or on a bike. Donkeys from that region are like small ponies. And it was a young one at that, it says. A grown man like Jesus would have had to bend his knees up awkwardly just to avoid scraping his feet along the ground. And this was the ignoble steed that Jesus specifically chose to ride into Jerusalem. Was he making a statement? Well, yes, he was. A statement that he wasn't coming in war, but in peace. A statement that he wasn't coming in power, but in gentleness. A statement that he wasn't coming in pride, but in humility. Additionally, riding a donkey was this direct fulfillment of the messianic prophecy of Zechariah 9. Despite his peaceful, gentle, humble approach, he was saying that he was indeed still the king. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. But he wasn't man's ideal of a king. He was God's kind of chosen king. So R.C. Sproul says, well, when Jesus came into the city, he did not deny that he was the people's rightful king. However, by riding on a donkey colt, he subtly informed them that he was the king God had appointed, not the king that they had conjured up in their expectations. This should be a lesson to all of us who come to Jesus with our agendas, making our demands of him, only to become disappointed, angry, and sometimes bitter when he doesn't do things the way we want him to do them. Two instructions are given for God's people in the prophecy in verse 15. Fear not and behold. Fear not and behold. The combination of which lead me to the word trust. We can only fear not when we're trusting the one who rules over our fears. And we can only behold something that's yet to come through the eyes of faith. To trust our coming king means to stop freaking out by fixing our eyes on him. That doesn't instantly fix everything that's wrong or scary, but it does allow us to approach things with courage and with confidence. There are certainly countless fearful things that we could be afraid of these days. Don't need to list them. You know them. You see them every day. It can leave us cowering like little kids hiding under the covers. But the point is that with Jesus, you don't need to be afraid anymore. Fear not. Why not? Because your king is coming one day. Whether today or 500 years from now. He promises three times in the final chapter of the Bible alone. Behold, look at it, see it, behold, I am coming soon. And that promise, like this one here, was given to us before our eyes can actually behold him. But do you believe that you'll behold him one day? Do you trust him? If so, we can rejoice with another prophet, the prophet Zephaniah, who echoes similar words to God's children. It says, sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. Now, John goes on to explain that he and the other disciples didn't understand all that was going on at first. Look at verse 16. It says, his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and that had been done to him. So Jesus' mission was unlike what anyone, even those closest to him, envisioned. But once Jesus was glorified, so after his death, resurrection, and ascension, it all began to click for them. It's like, wait, the prophets wrote that, and Jesus did that. Wow. Jesus perfectly fulfilled God's promises. And if he did it once, he can do it again. So we need to pray, praise, and trust. And one final application for us today. Jesus is the promised king of his people, so testify of him. Bear witness about him. Talk him up. Another way that we praise him. Testify of him. This is exemplified here as we close. Look at verse 17. It says, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. They couldn't help it. What Jesus had done was just too incredible and too wonderful. Verse 18, the reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. And like all the miracles in John, it wasn't just a spectacle, it was a sign pointing to a reality greater than the sign itself, who Jesus was as the resurrection and the life and the King of Kings. So their praise was now magnifying the sign's witness and modeling our own witness. Once we experience Jesus for who he is, we shouldn't be able to help but testify about him. And that goes even if the opposition to our king is fierce and only getting worse, as it was here. Verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you," speaking to each other, "you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Notice that this isn't framed as the threat they were to Jesus, but as the threat Jesus was to them. Jesus' opponents could tell they were losing. They were getting nowhere. Jesus' approval ratings were through the roof. Couldn't stem the tide. Thus, their own power was an increasing peril. Like, if Jesus had wanted to, he could have started an armed revolt right then and there. Easy. He could have been a national hero like the Maccabees had been. We would be talking about the Nazarene's revolt in our history books today. But no. This was a peaceful, humble king arriving to wage a different kind of war. It felt to Jesus' enemies, though, as though the whole world was stampeding after him. That's obviously hyperbole, but it's also highly ironic. The Pharisees were meaning that everyone in Jerusalem was falling under Jesus' sway. But in the Gospel of John, the world refers to people everywhere. The whole world system, all of whom are without distinction lost in rebellion against God. Think of, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Jesus' mission on earth was to love and save the world. And now they say, look, the world has gone after him. Here it hints that Jesus' mission was unstoppable. His triumph was inevitable. This gospel truth of old shall not kneel and shall not faint. And so as the Pharisees looked on this huge crowd of people hailing Jesus as king, it was like a preview of coming attractions. It anticipated the broader sweep of humanity that will worship Christ as king, whom John later described this way. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with, notice, palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." The Lamb who was slain, that is. Reminding us that one day, very shortly after this, Jesus' enemies would actually seem to gain the upper hand and put an end to Jesus and his cause. Within days, Jesus would look like one of the worst failures of all time. But what seemed to be Jesus' defeat and his enemies' victory was actually the reverse. He won his ultimate triumph as he died on the cross and rose again. All of Christ's enemies will be foiled and will fail, even when it seems otherwise. He would be the stone that the builders rejected, yet become the chief cornerstone. Marvelous. In one sense, the world has gone after Jesus. So praise him. And the world will yet go after him again. So pray to him. Trust him. He who came is coming again. Do you testify to this? If so, say, amen, come Lord Jesus. Amen. Come Lord Jesus. Come, we pray. Hosanna. Blessed are you who came and who will come in the name of the Lord, our King. We pray this in your name. Amen.